Our scripture reading for today is Luke chapter 20, verses 27 to 40. Listen now to the word of the Lord. There came to him some Sadducees, those who deny that there is a resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife but no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife and died without children. And the second and the third took her, and likewise all seven left no children and died. Afterward, the woman also died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven had her as wife." And Jesus said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die any more because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now he is not God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him." Then some of the scribes answered, "Teacher, you have spoken well," for they no longer dared to ask him any question. The word of the Lord.
The Lord be with you. Just another quick reminder from last week. I want to encourage you to take these envelopes in the back. I see that there's about less than half left now. I hope they will be as popular as BTS tickets or FIFA World Cup tickets. There's only a few left, so please take one, and really let's encourage our mission teams. Please pray with me. Lord, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that we are able to hear them, and so now help us in the hearing to believe them. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. For those of you who might be new to our service, we have been slowly walking through the Gospel of Luke now for many months, and we began in the north in Galilee, and after now a long 10-chapter journey through the south through Samaria, Jesus is now, in these last few chapters, in Jerusalem for what will be the final week of his earthly life. And he spends his final days teaching daily and preaching the gospel on the temple grounds to enraptured crowds. The temple leadership, however, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders, they are not so enraptured. In fact, they're filled with murderous rage, and they are looking for opportunities to take Jesus down. And so they pose a series of questions, hoping to trap him in his own words so that in modern parlance, they might cancel him. But Jesus, again and again, adeptly sidesteps their questioning, and our reading this morning is his answer to the last of their questions, after which Luke tells us they no longer dare to ask him any question. This last question posed is from the Sadducees, who appear here for the first and only time in the Gospel of Luke. We don't actually know very much about the Sadducees as a group, but it is generally agreed that they are named after Zadok, the chief or the high priest at the time of King David and King Solomon. It is believed that they remain closely aligned with the aristocratic and priestly classes of the temple, and collaborated with Rome to maintain their position and power. The contemporary historian Josephus described them as elites who were able to persuade none but the rich. Unlike the more numerous Pharisees about whom we know a bit more, the Sadducees were scriptural conservatives. They accepted only the Torah, the first five books of Moses, as being authoritative and the word of God. Also, against the Pharisees and most of the Jews of their day, they took a minority position in rejecting angels, the spirits, and the oral traditions of the rabbis and elders. But the singular issue for which they are best known is their denial of the resurrection. As the joke goes, and as I was taught many years ago, they are sad, you see, because they have no hope beyond this life. Without the resurrection, they believe that this earthly life is all there is. Their approach to life might be described as YOLO, you only go around once. Or as Eberhard Busch says, they thought that life was to be lived as fully as possible within the bounds of earthly time. The impression they have left behind is that of a materially comfortable, politically pragmatic, nominally religious, practical theists, which describe many, I would say, including many Christians today. Now, unlike the earlier questions posed by the temple leadership, the Sadducees are not particularly interested in attacking Jesus per se. Rather, they're attacking the belief in the resurrection with what they think is a clever question to expose the absurdities of belief in the resurrection. Their question assumes knowledge of a practice known as levirate marriage. It sounds a little weird to us and maybe even a little gross, but according to the law of Deuteronomy, if a husband died leaving his widow behind without a child, his brother was required to take the widow as his wife and have children with her. Those children would then carry on the deceased brother's family name so that his line would not be discontinued, so that he might continue to live on in his progeny. So while the idea of having seven brothers marrying the same woman is extreme, it is at least theoretically possible and in fact demanded by the law of Moses. At least one positive way of thinking about this is that the law did help to protect and to provide care for widows. The law ensured that the land stayed within the family and that widows who would otherwise be left destitute would have some economic security and potential children who would care for them in their old age. The story of Ruth, you might remember, is based on this law, her marriage to Boaz. Now, historians tell us that by this time, in the first century, this was probably no longer practiced. And so this question is really just hypothetical. And they ask, the brothers were all legally wed to her in accordance with the law of Moses. So whose wife will she be in the resurrection? The example is a bit ridiculous, but the question of the resurrection itself is an important one, which Jesus takes very seriously, and he begins by correcting their fundamentally flawed assumption about the resurrection. Jesus says, the resurrection life is not like this life. This age that we are living in now and the age that is to come are not the same. It's apples and oranges. The institution of marriage in this life with the Sadducees, which the Sadducees assume will continue in the life to come, Jesus says, that is not the case. That is not the case. Whose wife will she be is the wrong question, because the resurrection is not merely a resuscitation or a continuation of our current way of life, but a categorically different kind of life transformed by the grace and the power of God. When one of our kids was about 5 years old, he or she was doing some Bible study in a workbook, and one of the questions that the workbook asked was, when you go to heaven, what will be the first question you ask God? What is the first question you will ask God? And our child immediately wrote down, where is the bathroom? I think he or she was trying to be funny, but it's actually a very important theological question. Jesus often described the kingdom of heaven in terms of a celebration, of a feast, of a banquet, a party. Eating and drinking to our heart's content will require visits to the bathroom, at least in this life. The bathroom speaks of our humanity. How much of our humanity will I retain in the next life? Where is the bathroom is another way of asking, what will it be like in heaven? What will I be like in heaven? Where's the bathroom is another way of saying, whose wife will she be? It's really a variation of the question that is being asked, because they imagined heaven, as most people do, perhaps only as we can imagine it, as something like this life, only better. The Vikings, for example, imagined heaven as a place of great and glorious battle after which they would feast. The Native Americans, imagined it as a spacious land good for hunting. Sadly, as Mark Twain liked to point out, the American Christians could only imagine it as an endless time of harp playing when no one really likes the harp, few know how to play it, and no one really wants to listen to it. Last week in the parable of the minas, Jesus spoke of having authority over cities to illustrate the reward for those who prove to be faithful in this life. In many other parables, Jesus illustrates and talks about and likens the kingdom of God as the prophet Isaiah did, as a feast full of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine and refined. And so we can imagine in hearing these kinds of stories from Jesus, for a people who are powerless, for a people who are eking out a subsistence living, for a people who are constantly on the verge of starvation, for a people who are food insecure and usually hungry, the idea of having authority over cities, the idea of an all-you-can-eat buffet. These are powerful, hopeful images of an encouragement of what is to come. But it would be a mistake to take such illustrative, evocative images as concrete realities and continuations of feasting, the kind of feasting that we do on earth. It would be a mistake to think that an institution like marriage will continue in the same way as it does here today. We live in an age, this age, in which people marry and are given in marriage. But in the age to come, Jesus says, those who are worthy cannot die anymore. They cannot die anymore because they are equal to angels and are the children of God, being children of the resurrection. Jesus does not explain here how one might be found worthy. But earlier, the disciples had asked if anyone could be saved, and Jesus had said, what is impossible with man is possible with God. It is impossible to make ourselves worthy, but God is able to declare us, to consider us worthy. We have seen Jesus now consistently and repeatedly teach that all are sought out, that all are invited, that all are welcome, but that we are also given the freedom to reject that invitation. We can reject, we can distrust, we can refuse, or we can be faithful. We can be found and follow and trust and be found worthy. And those who are considered worthy will become equal to angels, Jesus says, in that they cannot die anymore. And because there is no longer any death, Jesus says that marriage will not be necessary. It's not that marriage is a bad thing. God's creational intent was that it provide companionship and mutual support. But it's more than that. The Apostle Paul will say later that marriage is a profound mystery and that it refers to Christ and the church. I know that today we think of marriage largely as two people entering freely into a lifelong covenant of mutual love. But for most of human history, marriage was turned into an economic transaction which merely solidified familial ties, secured inheritance rights, and produced children. As the Sadducees example highlights, producing children was really the main point. Children ensure that you would be provided for, but perhaps more importantly, that you would not be forgotten, that your name would not be erased after you die. That was the main point of marriage, and particularly of the levirate marriage, which the Sadducees bring up. Now, the idea of that sort of marriage is foreign to us, but it seems to me that this idea of being forgotten is still a common fear and motivation today. In the recent movie, The Sheep Detectives, which I'm not recommending, by the way, we are told that sheep believe that they do not die, but that when it comes time at the end of their lives, they become clouds, right? Because the fluffy wool and all that, right? Well, one sheep knows that that is a lie, which none of the other sheep know. But during a conversation reveals this truth, because they're talking about life and death and grief. And this sheep says to the other sheep, we'll all die. I'm sorry, Lily, I am. But it's our memory that keeps the ones we love alive. It's our memory that keeps the ones we love alive. Now, that is a sentiment that a lot of people buy into, right? People believe that there is no life beyond this one. Or even if there is a life beyond this one, the way that we kind of live on is that we live on in the good memories of the people whom we have loved and shared our lives with, right? This is why people, you know, people write memoirs, people give money so they can put their name on buildings so that they won't be forgotten. Without the resurrection or the possibility of a resurrection, right? That is the only way you can kind of continue on after your physical life ends. But in reality, this is really a futile effort because no one is going to remember you in a couple of generations. You know, a few weeks ago, I was having a conversation with some of our young people, and I mentioned Albert Schweitzer as an illustration. And I was honestly shocked. I was honestly shocked that no one in that room knew who he was. Some of you, I can see, also don't know who he is. Right? I mean, at least in my generation, he was an incredibly accomplished person. He earned three doctorate degrees. He won the Nobel Peace Prize. He wrote a groundbreaking work on the life of Jesus. He was lauded as one of the greatest concert organists of his day. He was idolized as a selfless missionary. And yet just 60 years after his death, no one even knows his name. You know, John was talking in the seminar today about doing our genograms, and he talked about, you know, thinking about who your parents, family, and then your grandparents. I cannot even tell you the names of half of my aunts and uncles, just one generation ahead. I do not know the names of my parents, grandparents. I don't know any of their names. I don't think that's just me. Maybe it's just me. Right? Certainly, you get to great-grandparents, no one knows their names. I mean, unless they happen to be, you know, the president of the United States or something like that. Yes, sure. A few Caesars, Lincoln, Hitler, they will be remembered. But for the most part, within a couple of generations, no one is going to know anybody. So this idea of being remembered, right? Your children would ensure that at least for one generation, you would be remembered, that you would be alive in their memories. But then you will die a second and permanent death as that generation passes away and you will be forgotten. That's all there is. And that's all there is for the Sadducees. And that's why the question of this marriage was important, because if you don't have children, how will you live on? But Jesus says the resurrection life means that you are not just to be remembered. You do not stay alive just in the memories of others, but you will be actually alive in God. And it's not just coming back to life and living for a little bit of time. It's coming back to a different kind of life which does not end. There is no longer a further death. Not just resurrection coming to life again, but eternal resurrection. No longer any death, and so there is no longer the need for marriage and children to secure your future. A woman widowed seven times is a great tragedy. It's hard to fathom the kind of trauma she must have suffered and experienced with the death of seven husbands. But in the resurrected life, there will be no such tragedies, no such poor widows or even rich ones who will be passed on from brother to brother like a piece of property to perpetuate the family line. There will be no need for these kinds of marriages to provide and protect for them. There will be no need for children to keep their memories alive, because they will be forever equally alive to God, just like the angels. Jesus' choice of phrasing here, they will neither marry nor are given in marriage, especially highlights this point. Those who marry refer to men, and those who are given in marriage refers to women. And by addressing both, I think here Jesus restores and elevates the dignity of widows and women. The Sadducees thought in terms of whose property will she be, right? Even in the life to come, she's just going to be someone's property. Whose burden will she be? Who will have to take care of her? With whom might she finally have a child? But Jesus says that is not the resurrection life. She will be an equal heir along with those brothers in the life to come. As the Apostle Paul will teach later, in Christ there is neither male nor female, neither Jew nor Gentile. It's not that our essential qualities and identities of gender and ethnicity will be extinguished. Abraham will still be identifiably Abraham, but that any sort of status, any sort of separation, any sort of hierarchy built on those differences will be done away with in God. So Jesus dismantles the Sadducees' wrong assumptions about the resurrection life, and then he points to the scriptures as proof of the resurrection, right? It's interesting because they sort of prided themselves on believing in the Torah, that this was their authority, and yet they failed to see the truth against their beliefs in the Torah. As I said earlier, unlike the Sadducees, most Jews at the time of Jesus believed at least in a general resurrection of the righteous at the time of judgment. There are a number of passages in the Hebrew Bible which point to this. Job 19, for example, says, "After my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God." Psalm 16, "Therefore my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to show or let your Holy One see corruption." Isaiah 26, "Your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy, for your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead." Now, those are powerful declarations of resurrection, but the Sadducees did not accept any of those texts because they're not part of the Torah. And so Jesus turns to the book of Exodus because that is a book they accept as authoritative. And he argues from the story of Moses and the burning bush in Exodus 3 to make his case for the resurrection. Jesus says that God is called the Lord, the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of those who have died, but those of those who are living, who live for God. The NIV translates that last phrase as, "For to him all are alive." And the NET translation, which we've been reading, says, "For all live before him." They are still alive. In Matthew and Mark's telling of this teaching, they make it clear by pointing out that God said, "I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob." I am, the present tense. I am still the God of, rather than I was the God of, insisting that they continue to live in God and to God. Jesus points to God's character and God's covenant with the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God's commitment to them, his ongoing commitment to them, is not terminated by death. God continues to be their God, and therefore they continue to live. And this is our ongoing hope. God is the God of the living now, as well as those who have lived and who have died earlier in him. God's relationship with us does not end with death. Our hope is not to become mere memories, not to simply be remembered, but an actual resurrection life in God. Now, I know for quite a few people, this particular line of argument is unconvincing and even disappointing. Many people prefer that Jesus had provided a better proof of the resurrection, something more scientific, verifiable, experiential. But Jesus only argues for the resurrection here by pointing to the character of God as revealed in the scriptures. That's all we are given, then and now. And I know that occasionally someone will have a near-death experience, for example, and they will write a book about visiting heaven and to describe what they saw and so on. And many people find those kinds of experiences more reassuring or as evidence or more meaningful than the scriptures. Some of you might remember a couple of decades ago, Eben Alexander's book, Proof of Heaven, which was very popular because it was written by someone who is a skeptic of, you know, heaven and all sorts of religious things. And he also happened to be a neurosurgeon, and so that lended a lot more credibility to what he had to say, right? And so he argued that, you know, that he saw, and he argued for a life afterwards and so on. And of course, there are many philosophy books today, apologetics, which argue for the kind of historical reasonableness of Jesus' resurrection, at least. And I know that, especially when I was a younger Christian, I found those arguments helpful because at least they gave me some confidence that what I believed about the resurrection was at least reasonable, if not provable. But as Jesus tells the Sadducees here, and as I've come to accept now, belief in the resurrection ultimately comes from trusting in the witness of the scriptures. I think that's what we're left with. Can you trust the God who raises the dead as revealed in the scriptures? Can you trust the one who said that God is the God of the living? Can you believe in the resurrection simply because that's what the Bible says? Because that's what Jesus says. Is the testimony of the scriptures enough for you? I think that's the question we are left with. Let me close with this. Some of you with younger children might know that over the last few months, I've been making these 90-second video clips. Actually, I've just been talking. Peter's been making these videos. Answering random questions that the children have. And so I get these questions, and sometimes they pose really simple questions. How old are you? Or how many books are there in the Bible? I can handle those. But you know, mostly their questions are incredibly difficult. I clearly underestimated them. And I was especially surprised that the question that comes up the most often, the one that comes up in repeated and in variety, just different ways of saying it, is the question of evil and free will, right? Let me give you a few examples. If God is good, why is there evil, and why did God create Satan? If God already knows what we're going to do, why does he want us to choose? If God knows everything, why do we have to pray? Why do we say that Jesus washed away our sins, but we still make bad choices? Yeah, not easy, right? Honestly, it's quite stressful for me. I haven't answered most of those questions, right? Having limited contact with young children, it's hard for me to answer those kinds of questions in 90 seconds using concepts and vocabulary that I think they might understand and find at least a little bit interesting. Not only that, I'm not confident that anyone really has a completely satisfying answer to those kinds of questions. Well, maybe Brian does, but the rest of us know, right? And so even though I can't offer them a comprehensive or satisfying answer, I'm trying to at least answer them in accordance with the Bible, as Jesus does here. I want them to know that the deepest and most difficult questions about life are addressed by God's word. Not always easily or as satisfyingly or as comprehensively as we might want, but I want them to know that God's word is trustworthy. Or rather, I want them to know that God, as revealed in the scriptures, is trustworthy. Which is actually what I want for all of you and for me. The resurrection question, like all the big questions in life, whether it's about free will or evil, right? They cannot be answered entirely or fully simply by reason and experience alone. But they can be believed and they can be known. The Sadducees were invited to reconsider their assumptions and to turn to the scriptures for proof of the resurrection. I don't know all the questions you may have today, but I would invite you to do the same. You can trust the word of God. You can trust the God revealed in the scriptures. That's my testimony to you. God is still the God of the living. And I declare to you that God is the God of the resurrection. Believe the good news and be at peace. Pray with me. Lord, help us to believe your word. And help us to believe that there is a life to come, a real resurrection life. And in that confidence, help us to live with joy and with love and freedom. To your glory and your praise, we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.